The story of the transfiguration of Jesus is a very deep and mysterious one, and I think you will probably already have realized, in view of all that we have already said in our studies in Mark about hidden and symbolic meanings, that this is a story which has a great many associations of that nature. It's the kind of passage that repays long and prayerful contemplation, and we discern more and more of its meaning the longer we ponder it. 6 days after the great confession at Caesarea Philippi, we're told that Jesus took three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, up into the mountain, which many believe was Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured, metamorphosed before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, Mark adds. And Elijah and Moses appeared in this strange experience and was heard to be talking with Jesus. Luke's gospel is more explicit. Luke tells us that they spake with Jesus concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It was clearly an unnerving experience for the disciples, and characteristically, it had to be Peter who blurted out this rather silly and meaningless suggestion about making tabernacles. And in fact, Mark implies that it was in fact silly. He wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And when you bear in mind that Mark derived so much of his information about the ministry of Jesus from this same Peter, you can well imagine that Peter had told him, "I just blurted out the first thing that came into my head. I was terrified." And Mark says, "He wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. The cloud came down, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" And then, quite suddenly, everything was gone, and they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, how are we supposed to interpret all this? Let me make my own position quite clear. I regard this as a historical account of something strange and miraculous that happened on the mountain on that occasion. It wasn't a vision, subjective. It wasn't a hallucination. I think we are required by the account to take it as it reads, that the Jesus who 6 days earlier had been confessed by Peter as being the Christ, the Son of the living God, was transfigured, and he shone with glory before them. And they were terrified. So I was thinking about this today. It struck me suddenly that it was very much the same kind of manifestation as the Apostle John experienced on the Isle of Patmos. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, says John. And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. That kind of presence and that kind of effect. We could, of course, say that John had a hallucination on the Isle of Patmos. But what happened to John on the Isle of Patmos was that the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, unveiled himself to his mortal eyes, and he was struck down by the glory. Now, this that we have here is in some ways analogous. But that doesn't in any wise explain what was supposed to have been happening. And it's at this point that we really need to look with great care at the hidden allusions in this passage. We have pointed out more than once in our studies in Mark how the gospel writers, Mark, Matthew, and Luke particularly, have suggested in the writing that Jesus is the greater than Moses, and that what he came to do was to accomplish a second exodus, a spiritual exodus. Indeed, the point that Luke makes in his record when he says that Moses and Elijah appeared and spake with Jesus concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease there is the Greek word exodus. They spoke to him about the exodus that he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now, the association of ideas is quite unmistakable. Paul takes this up in his teaching. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, underlining that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus was a second exodus, of which the first exodus was, so to speak, simply a shadow and a trial run, this being the real thing. Now, when you study the story of our Lord's baptism and temptation, it's almost impossible not to see the parallels and the allusions there to the experience of Israel of old, crossing the Red Sea, battling in the wilderness. Moses also ascended the Mount of God at Sinai, accompanied by Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And Jesus ascended Mount Hermon, accompanied by Peter, James, and John. And please to listen to this passage in Exodus chapter 24. Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And later on in that same passage we read that the skin of Moses' face shone by reason of God speaking with him. Now you see, the association of ideas between that and this is surely striking and unmistakable. The voice speaking out of the cloud. The cloud coming down. The Shekinah glory that came down, signifying the presence of God with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. And you know, foolish though Peter's comment and blurting seems to have been, he had got hold of something. Let us make 3 tabernacles. You see how his mind is working? He is seeing something. The tabernacle of God is with man. And you remember how Moses said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto him. Him shall ye hear. And you know the quotation, the words spoken by God here, hear him, are a quotation from that passage in Deuteronomy. The appearance of Moses and Elijah obviously links the scene to the Old Testament, as they bear witness to the fact that both the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in Christ and leave him in his unchallenged supremacy as the alone Savior of men. The old was to pass away now that the new had come. Now, the point of all this association of ideas, and it's too marked to be accidental or fortuitous, is surely this, that the transfiguration is not something that stands in isolation from everything around it, but is integrally related to the whole of the divine revelation of redemption. It's rooted in Old Testament categories. But then, this remarkable story also has association with New Testament ideas, with other New Testament events, an association which seems to be very significant indeed. On the one hand, the voice that spoke, "This is my beloved Son," is also the voice that spoke at the baptism of Christ. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that clearly and necessarily there is a common significance in the two events. At Christ's baptism, he took his place by sinful man. on a road that was mapped out for him in Holy Scripture as the suffering servant of the Lord. On the other hand, Peter, James, and John, who shared this experience with Christ, were also the three that were later to be summoned by him to go forward with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, an experience which also had to do with the idea of the suffering servant. And this certainly seems to associate the transfiguration of Christ with the sufferings that he was to endure. And there's something else. I said last week that the confrontation at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed that he was the Christ, is really a watershed in the gospel. It's a point which bisects our Lord's ministry. His public ministry, as it were, ended at Caesarea Philippi. His mighty signs and wonders were all designed to lead men to this confession. Now, his public ministry began with the words from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son." The new part of his ministry begins with precisely the same words. Now, there's a further emphasis in the fact that the story is linked with Caesarea Philippi and our Lord's teaching about the cross. From that time, we read last week, Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. And 6 days after, this happened. That's the decisive link with the previous events. Each part of his teaching, in other words, is introduced with the words, "This is my beloved Son." It was the divine seal upon him. And in this regard, we may see the transfiguration and what followed it as a kind of acted parable. Now, when I say that, I'm not derogating from the historicity of what happened. I'm speaking now of the meaning and significance of it. And we see its significance in terms of looking at it as an acted parable, an enactment in dramatic form of his whole purpose on earth and the meaning of his coming into the world. And as such, it was manifestly an instruction to Peter along the lines of his words at Caesarea Philippi. What I mean by that is this. Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." That's what we want to see, a Christ of glory. And the cloud came down, and God said, "Peter, be quiet. This is my beloved Son. Listen to what he is saying, Peter." And what he was saying was, "The Son of Man must suffer. And the way to glory is the way of the cross." And significantly, Jesus went down from the mountain. down into the demon-possessed valley below. And this was a parable of his whole work. He was in the form of God. And he regarded equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's as if Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you're saying, not so, Lord, when I speak about suffering, but this is the whole purpose of my coming down from the Father. This is the whole point. Not to do so would be to deny my whole calling. That's why we went on to read the story of the healing of the demon-possessed boy down in the valley below. Because it belongs essentially to the story. It's part of it. That's where the message lies. Here is a Christ filled with glory. And he turns his back upon the mount and goes down. Down to where human need was. Do you see? That's the point that's being made. Now, with that by way of a framework, let's look at some lessons that we can gather from this. George Campbell Morgan, who was Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor in Westminster Chapel in London, expresses the idea that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was that the glory of victorious manhood suddenly shone out. Now, one would really have no quarrel with that kind of suggestion, but I don't think that that really gets the point. It would be truer to say that the glory of Christ's essential being suddenly blazed out on Mount Hermon, and for a moment, Christ, King of Glory, was seen with the veil drawn aside. Campbell Morgan also makes the suggestion that for all we know, referring to the fact that Luke's account says that it was while Jesus prayed that the fashion of his countenance changed and he was transfigured. And Campbell Morgan suggests that, for all we know, the lonely hillsides of Galilee and Judea may often have witnessed that glorious sight as Jesus spent the night in prayer with the Father, and his glory shone out. That's a very attractive thought, and surely it commends itself to our hearts. But to be more specific, there is a very real sense in which what happened here was God's seal and imprimatur upon Peter's confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi, as if to say to Peter, Amen, Peter, how right you are, and how truly Lord he is. Here, for a moment, God drew aside the veil and showed him as he really is. Just as on that day on Mount Patmos, on the Isle of Patmos, God suddenly drew aside the veil and the glory of the Son of God was revealed. Just as he could do in this church tonight if he had a mind to. and I strongly suspect it will be too much for us. It was almost too much for these men. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, as I frequently pointed out, can always be relied upon to say something striking and true about a situation like this. And what Matthew Henry says about the Transfiguration is this: here Christ tries on his robes. I think that wonderful. Here Christ tries on his robes, robes of glory. What do we sing in that hymn? Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. And later on in that hymn, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. And on that lonely hillside of Mount Hermon, Jesus tried on his robes in preparation for the great investiture that was to come. But notice, the investiture came on the other side of his death and rising again. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, that's the investiture to which I refer. And here, Jesus tried on his robes. I said it was God's imprimatur upon Peter's faith in seeing who he was. And it does remain true, you know. Our Lord's own teaching makes this clear. To him that hath, it shall be given. And having confessed Christ by faith, faith was rewarded, as it often is, by a deeper glimpse of his glory. And that is true so far as Peter and James and John were concerned. John, when he came to write his glorious gospel, said in the prologue, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. This is what he was speaking about. There was a day on Mount Hermon when we beheld his glory. And Peter, writing later, said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as such, that glimpse was surely to them a foretaste of the glory to come. He is the King of glory. We sang in that glorious Te Deum, thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookst upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest on the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. It is a foretaste of what one day every eye shall see. We sang, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight shall burst into light with the blaze of his glory. Just like that, but it'll be greater and more wonderful even than that. And that's a suggestion worth meditating upon. But if it was thus an outshining of his glory, we still have to ask, why, at this particular point in the story? And I think the answer and the key to this question must be found in the words that God spoke. This is my beloved Son. Because what we have here is a glimpse, and this is very wonderful and very mysterious, a glimpse into the Godward, divine side of redemption. It was given to these privileged men to look upon something unspeakable and unutterable, namely the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. Now, we are so man-centered and so earthbound that even when we think and think truly about the gospel of redeeming grace, we're thinking of it in terms of the blessing that it is to our poor and broken lives. And we surely need to think of that. But there is the other side. There is this mysterious, unutterable relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus referred to it in the upper room when he spoke of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And these men are given to eavesdrop, so to speak, on the ineffable communion between the Father and the Son. Now let me elaborate what I mean. That communion is not a mystical thing, but a moral reality. And I say that for this reason. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old and his mother Mary and Joseph lost him coming home from the temple? And they searched for 3 days before they found him in the temple discussing things with the elders. And he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Thus early, you see, his Father's business was his supreme concern. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Christ's grand passion was to glorify God in a life of total and utter obedience. The will of God was not something that he endured. It was a passion with him. And his heart burned with holy fire for the will of God. His desire above all else was to give pleasure to the Father. And you know what I think? I think that after he had spoken with the disciples about the Son of Man having to suffer, and after Peter had come as the voice of the tempter to him to try to turn him away from that, and the vehemence with which Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of men." He was conscious of the pull of the evil one to try to draw him away from the Father's will. And 6 days after, he renews
his determination on the mount as he prayed. And as he prayed, the passion in his holy heart consumed him. And it blazed out in moral glory. That's what happened. It broke beyond bounds. And spilt over on the mount. And these astonished and terrified men saw something that they never forgot. We beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it was because that ineffable communion was interrupted by the foolish, impulsive Peter that the cloud came down and hid it, as if to say, this is too precious for mortal eyes to see. This is my beloved son, the voice said. Hear ye him. And then the glory was veiled, and it was gone. Suddenly, they looked round about. They saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. Now, one last word. Let me say this. I referred and quoted earlier from Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is spoken of as being in the form of God. That word is the same word as is used in the Greek verb for transfigure, the form of God. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but on the contrary, he made himself of no reputation. He turned his back, you see, upon the glory and came down and became a servant who was obedient unto death. Here then is the parable. The transfiguration shows us what he was in terms of intrinsic Godhead. But the rest of the story in this chapter tells us and shows us what he did. He came down from the mount, because even up there he heard the cry of torment from that anguished parent, and he heard the cries of the demon-possessed boy. And he counted equality with God not a thing to be clung to. He turned his back upon it. He came down, 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 down to the place of sorrow, the place of pain, the place of human need and tragedy and mystery and brokenness. And that's why he was able to heal this child. You remember the disciples said, why could we not cast him out? Well, I'll tell you why. They weren't made of the stuff that Jesus was made of. They were the men who were saying to him, when he spoke of the necessity to come down, Not so, Lord. Don't speak like that. We want you to be a glorious Savior, not a suffering one. They hadn't got the message, you see, that it's only through the suffering that the investiture can take place. And it was because already in principle, having tried on his robes, he put them off again and came down saying, there's work for me to do. That principle is the explanation of how his word was with power. Because in the incarnation, this is what he did. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. In the incarnation he came down. In the transfiguration he came down. And in the cross of shame he came down to the very depths. Lower than the deepest depth of self-despair, he was down there to lift us. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy, to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. This is why. And that's why they couldn't cast the devil out. They weren't the right kind of people. But they did become the right kind of people, you will remember from the later part of the story. They came to the place where they learned to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They took up the cross and followed him in discipleship and wrought mighty works in the Savior's name. But oh, let us see this marvelous lesson. The King of Glory, trying on his robes of investiture, and these wondering and terrified disciples seeing and being eyewitness of his majesty. And they saw something else. They saw him turning his back on it and going down. And because he came down, I'm here tonight, and you're here tonight, saved by his glorious grace. Or are you? This was for you and for me. He became obedient unto death. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we bow in worship before the majesty of thy glory. We humble ourselves before thee. Gracious Lord, we love thee, because thou hast first loved us. Blessed be thy glorious name forever and ever. Amen.